I'm sure you know that on this rather dirty little planet, which the Archangel Raphael was describing to that rather oversized cherub, that on this planet there are about 4,000 million people. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, you must have done because you think about the population of the world which continues to grow, how are we to think about this vast multitude? Into what categories should we divide them? Well, in one sense, we shouldn't categorize them at all because we're all human beings made in the image of God, male and female, created he them, as we heard this morning. And yet, it's very difficult to conceive of that vast multitude of people in the mass. We somehow need to break them down, to classify them. So how should we do it? Well, the most popular way is to do it into nations. Nationalism developed at the beginning of the last century in Latin America, in the middle of the last century in Europe, and since World War II, many nations in Africa and in Asia have attained national independence, and there are now 152 members of the United Nations. Well, that's fine. That's a biblical way of looking at the world. Nationhood is a biblical concept. But it's not the most important classification. So, how about races? We could divide mankind into the three major groupings of Mongoloid, Negroid, and Caucasian, or into the 9 or 10 geographical races of the world. But no, that won't do. Scripture isn't interested in races. Although Scripture celebrates our cultural diversity, it does not encourage the continued lines of demarcation between the races. There is no discouragement in the Bible to racial interbreeding. So that won't do. Okay, well, shall we divide mankind into religions? About 1,000 million Chinese with their strange traditional religion, which is a mixture of Buddhism and Confucianism and Taoism, and 1,000 million or so Christians, at least nominal adherents to the Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches of the world, or some 750 million Hindus and about 750 million Muslims, which leads, if my calculation is right, about 500 million for the rest, including atheists. But no, the Bible doesn't do it that way. Well, I know what you're thinking. I mean, what on earth has that got to do with our text? Well, that's what we're going to discover. Perhaps you'd open your Bible now, and in the New Testament section of it, you'll find the prologue to the Gospel of John on page 87. And the text that has been set for us tonight gives us another way of thinking of the human race, another way of dividing up human beings. It speaks of three categories which differ from one another according to God's dealings with them, and in particular, according to their attitudes to his eternal Word, who was once made flesh, Jesus Christ. So let's take a preliminary look at our text. Firstly, verses 9 and 10, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Four times it comes, the word world. Of course, it's used in many different senses in the Bible. Sometimes the cosmos, the universe, sometimes this little planet Earth. But here, surely, it is not referring to a place, whether the universe or the planet. It's referring to people. That's clear from the last phrase, the world did not recognize him. That's people. It's a reference to the whole human race. But now there is a subdivision in the next verse, 11, his own people. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. I'm persuaded that his own people is not a synonym for the world. The world is the whole human race. His own people is the Jewish race, who were chosen out of the nations of the world to be his own particular nation, his special chosen people, his own people, to whom Christ came. Then verse 12 gives you a third grouping, that to as many as received him, Jesus, when he came, who believed in his name, he gave power, or as it should be, authority, or the right to become God's children. They're not called Christians. The word only comes three times in the New Testament, you know. I rather think we ought to use it a lot less than we do, because it's much misunderstood. It's often used of just nominal adherence to some branch of the Christian religion. It carries with it a cultural baggage of 2,000 years. Much better to talk about God's children or believers in Jesus. So here are three categories. In John's language, the world, the whole human race, his own people, and God's children. That is, the whole human race, the Jewish people, and true believers in Jesus. Now, what John emphasizes, and what is to be our theme as we think together tonight, is that the fundamental difference between these three groupings concerns their attitude to Jesus. So, are you ready? One, the world did not recognize him. The phrase comes at the end of verse 10. The world did not recognize him. But before he comes to that, John has a simply marvelous description of Jesus. Or, as I suppose, if you want me to be theologically strict, then his description is not of Jesus, but of the eternal Word of God, who once became a human being in the man Christ Jesus. But see how he describes him. He is the true light. Literally, as the Good News Bible gets it right, the real light. Not true as opposed to false, but real as opposed to shadowy or insubstantial or inauthentic. Jesus is the real light in contradistinction to all lesser lights, in contradistinction to electric light. Jesus is the real light. You ever think of him like that? What a marvelous description of him. Then John goes on, he was the true light, was enlightening every man. And moreover, in order to do so, he was coming into the world. And not only was he continuously coming into the world, but he was in the world. In other words, long, long, long before the incarnation, the eternal Word was coming into the world, was residing in the world, was shining his light upon all mankind. It's a great mistake to suppose that the first visit he ever paid to this world was on Christmas Day in the morning. Why, not at all. He made the world. He's never left it. He isn't an absentee landlord. Ever since the creation, he has continued in the world he made. He sustains it. And he enlightens every human being in it. So, during those ages, the whole pre-incarnation era, the whole era that we call BC, why, during it, every human being possessed some light. The darkness never overcame it. The light of beauty, truth, and goodness. Everybody in the world has some of that light, you know. Everybody had some understanding of the truth about God and about the world and about himself or herself. Of course, distorted, as all our understanding is by the fall. And yet, some understanding is there in every human being. Every human being has some appreciation of beauty. It's pretty grotty sometimes, but they have some understanding of beauty. Every human being has some experience of goodness and of love. Oh, true, we're all sinners, rebels under the judgment of God, but we still have some goodness left. The divine image has not been destroyed. Now, these things of beauty, truth, and goodness before the incarnation gave light to human life and made it worth living. Of course, that light was only a glimmering in comparison to the fullness of light that came into the world when Jesus came in person and was incarnate. But the light was there during the whole BC period. Where did it come from? Came from the true light, coming into the world, giving light to every man, etc. Now, I wonder if we've all realized this. We claim for Jesus Christ everything in the whole history of mankind that is either beautiful or true or good. It comes from him. He is the true light, the source of it all. And the great tragedy at the end of verse 10 is the world didn't know him. He was coming into the world. He was in the world. The human race and its environment had been created by him. He was constantly shining his light upon human beings, but they didn't recognize him. No, they congratulated themselves on their own enlightenment. While the true light, from whom the light came, remained incognito, unrecognized in his own world. That's the first thing. The world did not recognize him. But you know, the situation's still the same today. John was referring to the whole pre-incarnation period, but it would be quite legitimate to rephrase verses 9 and 10 in the present tense. Let's do it, see what happens. The true light that enlightens every man and woman, everybody, is coming into the world. He is in the world. The world was made by him, but the world does not know him. All round us, in your college, hospital, office, home, street, all round us are people who, although totally depraved, wait a minute, you know what that means, don't you, before you reject it. It doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could possibly be. It means that there is no part of their humanity that has not been twisted and tainted by the fall. So all human beings, in spite of the fact of their total depravity, that all their humanity has been distorted and perverted by the fall, nevertheless, all of them have glimmerings of light. You see it in philosophers, poets, novelists and playwrights, painters and musicians, members of the so-called caring professions, good people who do good and are concerned about moral values and about love and about freedom and about peace and about justice. The quarter million or so who got into Hyde Park yesterday, many of them are genuinely concerned for peace. Where do they get that concern from? From the true light, who gives light to everybody and is constantly coming into the world. But they don't know where the light comes from. They don't recognize the true light. He is still incognito. That's the first thing. The world did not recognize him. The second is his own people rejected him. Verse 11. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. Now, according to verse 9, the light was coming into the world, a continuous process. According to verse 11, he came into the world, a decisive event. Verses 9 and 10 cover the whole of B.C. Verse 10 is Christmas Day. Verse 11, is Christmas Day. He came into the world. And when he came to his own. Both phrases, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him, are identical in the Greek, except that the first is in the neuter and the second is in the masculine. And for that reason, the RSV is probably right to say he came to his own home and his own people did not receive him. So what was his own home and who are his own people? Well, they must be the Jewish people, and the home must be Palestine. I myself believe that John is making a rather subtle reference to the promise God made to Abraham some 2,000 years before Christ. You remember, don't you? He promised to give Abraham two things: a people, that is a seed, a posterity, a people, and a land, that is a home in which the people would live, a people and a home. And that people and that home belonged in a particular way to God. The people were God's own people. He gave them his covenant, he gave them his law, his sacrifices, he sent his prophets, etc. They were his own people, and Palestine was his own home. He dwelt there. At least the symbol of his presence was there, in the temple, in the holy city of Jerusalem. So the Jewish people were his people, and Palestine was his home. And all through the Old Testament, we have the story of that people and of that home. In a unique way, God's people and God's home. And then when Jesus came, well, he came to his own home and his own people. Well, surely they will receive him. Surely they will recognize him. Why, he'd prepared them for centuries, 2 millennia since Abraham. Surely they will acclaim him, welcome him, enthrone him, bring him their homage. At last, he's come to his own. But no, his own people did not receive him. On the contrary, they rejected God's Son as they had rejected God's prophets. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. King Herod tried to destroy him. He became a refugee baby in Egypt. He spent his youth in the obscurity of a remote village. When his public ministry began, he had neither home nor possessions. The nation's leaders, threatened by him, plotted to liquidate him. And although the common people at first welcomed him when they thought he was going to be a political messiah, as soon as they learned that he was going to enter into his glory through sufferings and death, they turned against him too. And finally, he was betrayed by one friend, denied by another, forsaken by the rest, mocked and crucified. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him, despised and rejected by men. Now, so far we've looked at the great division that split the human race in Old Testament days, the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations of the world and God's own chosen nation. There was a fundamental difference between them in terms of privilege, and yet no difference between them in terms of their rejection of God's light. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. But now we're ready for the third grouping. Some of the early church fathers, like Clement of Alexandria, referred to this grouping as the third race. Deliberately, because the Gentiles were the first, the Jews were the second, and God's children are the third. The third race, a nucleus of a new humanity, an international redeemed community, the children of God. So our third point is this, that although the world didn't recognize him and his own people rejected him, God's children are those who have received him. Verses 12 and 13, as many as received him through open the portals of their heart to welcome him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become God's children who were born of God. Some of them were Jews and some of them were Gentiles. Their national, racial, and religious origins were of no consequence. The important thing is that they received him whom the world had rejected, and his own people had rejected, and they believed in his name, though the world had not recognized him. And in consequence, he gave them a right. He gave them a privilege to which they had no right previously. The right to become God's children. He didn't just make them God's children, though he did that. He gave them a right to be what he made them. A right to a new status to which they had no right before. Nor have we any right to it. We are sinners, rebels, under the just judgment of God. But he's given us what we don't deserve to have. He's given us what we lacked, a right through Jesus to be the children of God. What a privilege. I wish I had all night to tell you the privilege of being a child of God. To be a child of God is to know God as your Father, who loves you with a Father's love, who brings you into an intimate relationship with himself as child to Father, who promises to supply your necessities even before you ask for them, because he wants you to be rid of the burden of anxiety. Do you know God as your Father? You know, don't you, that the Muslims have 99 names for God? You know they have a rosary that has either 33, 66, or 99 beads. And as they tell their rosaries, they recite the 99 attributes of God, or what they call the excellent names of God. God the creator, the provider, the protector, etc. 99 of them. They say that God has 100th name, and nobody knows it but one creature, the camel. And that explains the camel's look of ineffable superiority. And we say, no, it isn't the camel who knows the 100th name of God. It's Jesus who told us what it was, its Father. The Muslim have 99 names, but not one of them is Father. To be a child of God is to know him as your Father. To be a child of God is to share his very nature. We are his children because we have been begotten of God, and if he has begotten us, then he's given us his life and made us share in his nature, and he expects us to exhibit the family likeness. And we are told in the New Testament, be imitators of God like his dear children. Behave like your Father because you share his nature. And then to be a child of God is to belong to the family of God. As Andrew reminded us just now, we discover, you know, when we're born again, we're born into the largest family in the world. If God is our Father, all his other children, whatever their nation or denomination, whatever their race or rank or age or sex, every other child of God is our brother or sister. It's a glorious truth. But how do you become God's child? How do you join the family of God? Well, we have to receive Jesus, unlike the Jews who rejected him, and we have to believe in his name, unlike the world that didn't recognize him. And the name in which we have to believe means the totality of who he is and what he has done. The totality of who he is, the eternal Word made flesh, who lived on earth the life of a human being, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, occupies the throne of God, sent the Holy Spirit, the totality of who he is and what he's done. That's his name, and we have to put our trust in him because of what he is and who he is and what he has done. So, you see, to receive Jesus and to believe in his name are synonyms. John deliberately makes them parallel. To as many as received him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. To believe in Jesus is to receive him. To receive Jesus is to put your trust in his name, in who he is and what he's done. For example, when we're ill, it really doesn't matter whether we go to the doctor in hospital or in his surgery and he receives us, or if he comes to us and to our home and we receive him. Who receives whom doesn't matter. The important thing is we meet, and that in that encounter we say, "Doctor, I put myself entirely in your hands." So it doesn't matter whether you think of receiving Jesus or whether you think of coming to Jesus and putting your trust in him. The important thing is you meet and that you put yourself in his hand. And it's when we do that we're given the right to become God's children, because, verse 13, we are then born of God. Not, you notice the three negatives, we don't have time to stay on them. Not of blood, because the new birth is not the same as physical birth. Not of the will of the flesh, because we can't achieve it by our own effort. Not of the will of man, because nobody else can do it for us, but of God. The new birth is a miracle, a divine work of grace, in which God puts his life in us and makes us share in his nature. So John tells us in verse 12 what we must do, receive Jesus and believe in him, and verse 13 what he must do. He must beget us again, or cause us to be born again. There's some mystery in the relation between the human and the divine, and I don't think we can define it with very great theological precision, but both are indispensable. If we want to become God's children, we must receive Jesus, we must believe in him, and God must, by his own will and grace, cause us to be born again. Now, just two or three moments as I finish. What we've been thinking about, we've been trying to paint on quite a broad canvas tonight of the whole human race, but what our text presses upon us is two fundamental and pressing questions. One, to which of the three categories do you belong? Do you belong to what John calls the world? Enjoying the light, that the true light shines upon everybody, but never recognizing where these things come from? Or, I wonder, do you belong to his own people? I wonder if there's anybody in church tonight who is a Jew. We have the great joy of a number of Hebrew Christians in our congregation. I wonder if there's a Hebrew person, a Jewish person here, not yet a child of God, a believer in Jesus. And you belong to the most privileged grouping or nation in the world. God has enormously privileged you. And yet, maybe you've never come to acknowledge Jesus as your Messiah, the one God sent for you. He came to his own home, and you, one of his own people, you didn't receive him. Or I wonder if you are one of the children of God, because you've received Jesus and believed in his name and been born again. You see, every one of us in church tonight and in the hall and in the forum, every one of us belongs to one of those three categories. My question is, do you know your own identity? Do you know which category you belong to? That's the first question. Second question is, what is your attitude to Jesus? Because it's that that determines the category to which you belong. There are some here, I'm afraid, who have simply not recognized Jesus. Let me describe you. You enjoy life. Fine. You read, you write, you paint, you make music. You live, you love, you laugh. You dream your dreams of a better world, and you care. Care about injustice. You care about the homeless. You care about the peace of the world, etc. All fine, marvelous. Where do you think you got all those things from? The true light. And you've never recognized him. Or again, is it somebody here that you have actively resisted him? You may or may not be a Jew, but you recognize, as all of us must, that we can't plead ignorance. You've had a sneaking suspicion that Jesus is actually who he has always said he was, but you've closed your ears to his voice. And listen, when Jesus came to you with advances of friendship, you shrank from him. And when he came to you with the protestations of love, you jilted him. I say to you, shame on you. Repent. That is, change your attitude to Jesus. Receive him. Open your heart to him. Come to him. Jump into his arms. Prostrate yourself at his feet. Put your trust in him as who he is and what he has done. And I tell you what you'll find. You will have the right to become a child of God because you will have been born of God. Let us pray together as we're sitting. Let us be quiet. Let's think and ask those questions. To which category do I belong, and what is my attitude to Jesus? Silence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the true light coming into the world, enlightening every person, every human being. We thank you that you are the eternal Word of God through whom the universe was created. And we thank you that you came on the first Christmas day and that you became a human being like us. Thank you that you're knocking, even sometimes battering at our hearts, Lord Jesus. We pray that many here may throw open the door to you and become one of God's own children. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.